Welcome to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. This podcast brings you teaching and preaching from our archives, and you can find more resources, audio, video, and books at unionpublishing.org.
I want to turn to a couple of passages with you. I want to start in Matthew 16, if we could, please. In Matthew 16, now what's happening in the passages we're going to look at today? There are two in particular I want to look at. Jesus is confronting powers of darkness. And I want to look with you at how Jesus confronts powers of darkness and what we can learn from how Jesus does this for how we as leaders ourselves should confront powers of darkness. Let's dive straight in Matthew 16. We'll go from verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it you failed to understand? I did not speak about bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood. He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the great 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle, when he looked at this, said, "Christ foresaw that the two great plagues of the church would be the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." But you know, Luke accounts for this as well in Luke 12, but he puts a focus on a particular area, which I think helps us understand this even more clearly. Luke 12, Jesus simply says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He doesn't mention the Sadducees. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and says, "which is hypocrisy." And what's very interesting there is, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples first. So others are listening in, but specifically he's speaking to his disciples first, those who'd already left all and followed him. So clearly, as Jesus sees it, hypocrisy is a danger for disciples. Pharisaism clearly isn't the only threat. Jesus warns about the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees, but it looks like it's the primary one. The Sadducees, of course, are known for being basically the liberals of their day. They're the ones who deny the resurrection, the existence of spirits. They just seem to cut and paste from Scripture, chop out what they don't like. But it seems that Pharisaism is this heartless formal religion that is the first step in the slide towards that liberal Sadduceeism. That is the first step in spiritual decline. It'll head towards liberalism, an outright denial of the gospel, but it starts with hypocrisy. And it's an internal menace we can easily overlook as we think there's darkness out there to confront, and I overlook the darkness within. Because things, it's so easy for us to spot brazen sins, murder, fraud, adultery, but hypocrisy is almost invisible. Because by its very nature, hypocrisy is a pretense. The hypocrite poses. and deceives to cover what he is, so he looks like the real deal. Therefore, the hypocrite is like leaven or yeast in dough, transformative in its power, but almost completely imperceptible. The hypocrites are like unmarked, whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful, but inside, full of deadness and rottenness. Now, if we're to lead like Jesus, we must confront this primary darkness, which leads to other forms of darkness. So what I want to do is ask, how does Jesus confront darkness? And I want to use hypocrisy, Pharisaism, as the test case. How does Jesus confront this primary problem as a test case for seeing how does Jesus confront powers of darkness more generally as well? So we'll sort of work out from here to other forms of darkness that he'll confront. So what I want to do is look at, and here's where we're going to spend a bit more time, one of his most famous encounters with Pharisaism. I wonder if you're thinking of it already. It's in Luke's gospel. Could you turn with me now to Luke 18? And this is so well known, but I'm going to read it. Luke 18 from verse 9. And the first verse that sets it up, verse 9, is very important. This is the context. This is Jesus dealing with Pharisaism, and look how it's described. Jesus told this parable, Luke 18, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. And just as we do this, watch how Jesus is confronting darkness. What's he doing? Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Trouble is, it's just too familiar. Because we know the story, we know the punchline, we know the Pharisee is the cartoon villain. There seems no temptation to be like him. And yet, I think we forget just how genuinely admirable the Pharisee is. You take him out of the parable and into our churches, and we'd all want him as an elder. Because look, first words out of his mouth, verse 11, God, I thank you. He worships the only God. He believes in grace, hence the thanks. He stands in the temple to pray. He says he's an observer of the Sabbath. He's kept the greatest commandments. He worships the Lord, has no other God before him. Goes on to the second table of the law about love for neighbor. He's not stolen. He's not committed adultery. He's done no wrong. Wouldn't the world be a lovely place with more people like that? We are too easily impressed by ourselves. And this Pharisee certainly was. For what Jesus shows is he was scrupulous in all the wrong ways. He didn't know his own heart. Showing his ignorance of the word of God, which pierces the deepest recesses of the heart, he thought righteousness is a mere external matter of performance. He doesn't know the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so because he's just judging by outward performance, he can see easily the specks in his brother's eye. He doesn't see deeper, and therefore he's completely oblivious to the rot within his own soul. And in reality, this disciplined, outwardly upright man is a gross transgressor of the very law he says he upholds. Because in a sense he believed in grace, but look, he believes God's gracious to him because of his performance. Ultimately, then, he's trusting in himself, in his abilities, and his gifts. Presumably, he was a talented man. Tickled with his own abilities and performance, he strutted like a peacock before the world. And therefore, he was a barefaced idolater, breaking the first commandment. All the other outwardly gross sins that he condemns are superficial compared to that. He's a seeker of his own glory. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't love him. He doesn't trust him. He doesn't seek forgiveness because he doesn't think he needs it. He was, in other words, an unbeliever and a blasphemer. He calls himself holy and good while denying the grace of God in reality. He's false about himself and he's false about God. He takes the name of the Lord in vain as he pretends with his prayers while actually worshiping himself. Then, look at how he is actually in the second table of the law. Look at how he treats his neighbor. He sees this sinner nearby. He has no mercy, no sympathy. He doesn't consider, how can I reform this guy? How can I help him? Instead, he dismisses him. In fact, worse, he tramples on him and uses the tax collector as a ladder to exalt himself before God. So not only is he failing to keep God's law himself, he doesn't actually want others to keep it. The sins of the tax collector seem to be pleasant to him because they amplify his own honor before God. Wonder how much this sounds familiar. He doesn't love his neighbor. He's so devilishly hateful. He rejoices in the woes of his neighbor. Probably would have consigned him to hell if he could. His spite is covered over with a veneer of piety, but it's just adding to the deception. And so he compounds this. There's an Adam-like sin against God, to which he adds a Cain-like sin against his brother. He is self-reliance incarnate. He's the model of all who want to be seen as holy and better than others. In reality, this apparently beautiful saint is a monster, blaspheming God in public, boasting before God, treating God as if God should give him heaven as a debt. In contrast, the tax collector. He's wiser than the Pharisee. He sees what the Pharisee doesn't see. The tax collector actually sees the darkness inside himself. So he sees deeper. He sees how he continually offends God. He doesn't give excuses. He doesn't comfort himself with his performance. All he does is cry out for an undeserved mercy in God. But more than seeing himself more clearly, he actually sees God more clearly too. He sees something in God's word the Pharisee didn't see. Do you spot what it is? The Pharisee only registered God's commandments, and in a pretty superficial way. He thought God's word is just a load of commandments and I'm keeping them. But the tax collector sees also God's promises. Because how else could he call out for mercy unless he sees in God's word that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin? Where does the tax collector get that idea from? So in the tax collector, you see something weird. Because of grace, he knows himself to be a sinner. And then he clings on to grace. Because of that grace, he then knows God cannot be unmerciful to me. And so, therefore, he gives honor and praise to God. And by seeing who God is, therefore, you know he will be a changed man who will not want to continue in sin. And so do you see it? The tax collector actually comes to fulfill the law as the Pharisee didn't, because the tax collector offers true worship to God as a merciful savior. The tax collector rests in God. He's a keeper of the true Sabbath. The Pharisee isn't. Now, while the Pharisee is easily copied, the tax collector is less straightforward, because it's not a simple matter of the words he used. God's not merciful to those who copy his lowered head, copy his words. The reason, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, is that he humbled himself. Not that the humility itself saved him, but that in God's kindness, he saw himself for what he was, a sinner, and so he cried out for mercy. In the tax collector, we see a heartfelt brokenness for sin and therefore repentance. And so today, we don't avoid the sin of the Pharisee merely by praising the gospel and God's grace, or even by confessing that we're sinners, because we can say all that without true repentance, wishing deep down, like the Pharisee, to be seen as holy and better than others. And I think the tell there is those times when we bridle, when we bristle at being corrected for any failure. We say we're sinners. We say, yes, God's word rebukes sin, and yet we bristle ourselves when there's any suggestion that we're less than perfect. Well, there's the tell. So, how can we be like the tax collector? Martin Luther said this. He said, "Be not a false, but a real sinner." Not only in words, but in this is what he meant. Not only in words, but in reality, from the heart, acknowledge yourself worthy before God of his wrath and punishment. bring before him these words, "Me, a poor sinner." And at the same time, hold on to these words, "Be merciful to me."
Thank you for listening to Delighting in the Trinity. If this podcast has encouraged you and you would like to stay in touch with the ministry of Michael Reeves, then we would love to invite you to become a friend of Union. On signing up, you'll receive a free book from Union Publishing. Then you'll receive regular exclusive devotional material from us. You'll also have the chance to keep up with the latest news and updates from the ministry of Michael Reeves around the world. If you would like to become a friend of Union today, follow the link in the podcast description now. Thank you so much.
So, having looked at that parable, what are we learning about how Jesus confronts darkness, sin, evil? Well, very clearly, he's addressing it head on. And more than just addressing it, he's describing it clearly with an eye-opening astuteness. He's shining light on it. Let's just remind ourselves, so we get really clear how he's doing this. What is the problem Jesus is addressing here? Verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So trust in self is the problem he's addressing. So, what to Jesus' mind is the solution? What's going to cut the nerve of self-reliance? And brothers and sisters, I really think this is right at the heart of our struggles, this self-reliance. It works out into so many discipleship and leadership problems today. Self-reliance. What is it that will cut the nerve of that? The self-reliance that makes you puffed up when things are going well and flattened when things aren't going well. What cuts the nerve of that self-reliance that feeds that volatility? It's the last verse. The fact that a wretched sinner could go home justified, not because of his behavior, but because he cried out in faith, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In other words, the gospel of justification by faith alone is the answer. Now, this is such a key insight for what Jesus is showing is, brothers, sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only light that will drive out darkness. It's the gospel that he applies to this dark situation addressing hypocrisy, and it is always the gospel that is the light that will confront darkness. Think of all powers of darkness. Think Luke 10, for instance, when Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." What is the context? He's just sent the disciples out to preach the gospel. That's what damages the kingdom of Satan. That's what drives out the powers of darkness. It is this light. And so if we are to confront darkness, both in ourselves and in our churches and the world, it is, isn't this simple? The gospel. The darkness won't be driven out by mere condemnation of darkness, mere naming and shaming. Because people love the darkness and they're going to cling on to it unless their hearts are turned to love the light instead. That is why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In the gospel, it is the grace of God, Titus 2, that trains us to renounce ungodliness. Right? It's not only the gospel that saves us, the gospel itself trains us to renounce ungodliness. It builds us up. I think there's something key leaders need to understand about confronting darkness, and it's the difference between law and gospel. See, in Scripture, we hear both commands, that is law, and we hear promises, gospel. And to be effective, leaders need to know how both work, because both are scriptural. So the law is good and useful. It shows us our need for the gospel. It shows us how we fall short. It shows us what holy living looks like. And Christians, as they mature, want to live in godliness. They want to be helped. What should I live like? But the law will never change their hearts. Only the gospel of Christ has the ability to effect a radical transformation deep down in the very depths of our being, to transform our affections and what we love. It is the gospel that changes hearts so that we want to walk in the light. It is those who love him who keep his word. I want to give one more example of this, so famous, of how Jesus deals with this with perhaps the best known Pharisee in Scripture. How does Jesus seek to turn a heart from darkness to light? The person I'm thinking, of course, is Nicodemus, John 3. So John 3 is all about where your heart is at. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have a new heart. Nicodemus simply doesn't understand and asks, how can these things be? And what is Jesus' answer? When he's saying the need you have, Nicodemus, is for a new heart, and Nicodemus says, I don't know what you're talking about. What's the answer Jesus gives? Straight after talking about the new birth and the need for a new heart, where does Jesus go? John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is that that will melt and renew hearts of stone. It is that sight of the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, proving the love of the Father. That's what will realign affections. Because there you see the full gravity of sin. You ever meditated on the cross? And it's not a reading of the law of descriptions, what ungodliness looks like, that breaks you. It's the sight of Jesus dying for your sins on the cross, and you realize the gravity of sin. And it makes you weep. And at the same time, you realize his mercy, and you're rejoicing at his kindness. And the deeper you see your sin is, the more you're weeping and repenting. That's actually accentuating his grace. And so the more you're rejoicing all at the same time. And so you're confused, rejoicing and weeping all at the same time. That's the sight of the cross. There, hopes of self-righteousness die. And there you see a love in God beyond our wildest fantasies. See, naturally, even Christians, we slide back into dreading God as an awful judge, and therefore finding greater pleasure in sin. But on the cross is blazoned out for us the goodness and kindness of God. And at that sight, we go, oh, yes, that's what he's like. So much better than I constantly remember. And at that sight, I find I don't shrink from him anymore. I find seeing his fatherly love, we love because he first loved us. And then at that sight, I begin to find the sin that was enchanting me starts to become odious. And the God that I flinched from becomes entrancing. The law just won't have that effect. Because sinners naturally love their sin, you can't command them out of it. By demands, just by preaching commandments, you can get a change of behavior in people. But unless people are brought to love differently, a change of behavior is only going to be the fruit of self-dependence and self-righteousness. It's hypocrisy. Only the grace of God, the gospel of Christ's redemption, can turn hearts from sin to God. Today, so many are bemoaning the lovelessness, the spiritual hollowness, brokenness of the church. And in our longing for the cure, we can easily think there are superficial, pragmatic answers. Let's put fences around the problem so they won't happen again. And those fences can be good things. But superficial answers or a moral campaign for better Christian behavior are not going to touch the roots of the problem. The church today needs to be renewed by the Spirit, revived, reformed. But true change of lives happens from the inside out as the Spirit heals hearts with the balm of the gospel. So, that is how Jesus confronts the darkness of sin and evil with the light of the gospel. But I want to ask one more question. That is how he confronts, giving us a model for how we confront darkness with the light of the gospel. Here's my next question. How did he have the courage to do it? Because confronting darkness is not easy. So what will give us the backbone that we need? And this, I think, is one of the greatest challenges today, a failure of nerve in the church. And this failure of nerve, of gospel cowardice, is actually bound right up with hypocrisy. It's part of the same problem. Cowardice is the fruit of hypocrisy. Why? Well, in John 12, verse 43, we read that the reason for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was this. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. That's why. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. The Pharisees' lust for the approval of others made them forget to seek the approval of God. In fact, it blinded them to God. Their eyes were down, always looking on others, hungry for popularity and praise from others. Therefore, they wouldn't dare to go against the crowds. And so for all this, the Pharisees, they seem so sort of upright and religiously strong. Notice how many times in the Gospels they're whispering in the dark, mumbling, murmuring. They're a fearful bunch. They're cowardly. They won't go against the crowd. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the place of honor at feasts, being called rabbi by others. So what's the problem? God was not sufficiently glorious in their eyes. And so they wanted the glory of men, which seemed more obvious to them than they wanted the glory of God. And when you go there, you will always just do what the crowd wants. And when people love you, oh, it feels great. And it'll mean way too much to you. And when people criticize you, you will collapse because you're living for the glory of men. And for the Pharisees, their spiritual short-sightedness actually imprisoned them in worldliness and this hamster wheel of people-pleasing. So, my dear brothers and sisters, if we are to have more courage, and by courage, I don't mean some temperamental thing some thick-skinned souls are born with. Yeah, some people are more temperamentally thick-skinned, some more thin-skinned. I'm talking about a gospel courage that can be formed in anyone. C.S. Lewis said that courage is every virtue at the testing point. It's love when it's hard to love. It's patience when you're fed up. And true courage is a fruit of the Spirit. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness at the testing point. It's not a temperamental thing. It's a fruit of the gospel. My friend, if you're a thin-skinned sort, I am naturally. And church history is full of stories of quite often introverted, thin-skinned leaders who, through walking with the Lord, find that they become simultaneously lion-like in strength and lamb-like in tenderness because they're just becoming more like Jesus. They're not becoming more like heavy-handed leaders or more jelly-like. They're becoming more lion-like and lamb-like together. So how do we get that? Through the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. 1 Timothy 1:11. The gospel is the answer because if our problem is God's not glorious enough for us, therefore the glory of others means too much, what we need is to see the glory of God. And where do we see the glory of God? We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see glory as of the only Son from the Father. We see the Lord of glory. On Mount Sinai, Moses asked the Lord, please show me your glory. And do you remember the Lord said, I'll make all my glory, my goodness pass before you. I'll be gracious to whom I be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But you cannot see my face. Right? But Moses' request, may I see your face, is fully answered for us when the glory of God is displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. There, in him, we see the glory of God. we see what it means that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We see that all that Moses wanted to see. Now, things, nobody naturally loves the glory of God because we misunderstand it. But the glory that shines in the face of Jesus Christ is not like the glory anyone expects. It is not a worldly display of power and majesty. It is the foolishness and weakness of God. Stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. It upends every expectation so that Jesus can say, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. There. Because the cross is the hour of his glorification. The hour when the one who is the glory of God is glorified. When his true nature would blaze forth most brilliantly. And we get to see there a Messiah who came not to be served, but to serve. We didn't expect that. See, the Pharisees, they thought glory was a fame and honor to be sought from others. And if God's like that, well, he's a burden, isn't he? If God is just simply saying, yes, I really want to take glory and honor from you, being, well, everyone's after my time, you're after even more of it. This is just a burden, not a delight. If God is simply after taking from me, if he's just a black hole sucking in, why would I want that in my life? Therefore, I ought to serve him, but I don't do it with joy. If that's his glory, that is not his glory. It is in the riches of his grace that we see the riches of his glory. His glory is seen through his self-giving death. And there we see his is not a grasping, preening glory, but the radiance of the Father of glory, the one so super abounding in blessedness that he generates glory. He radiates light into dark. His is the glory of the overflowing fountain of life, who does not need anything from us. In Christ crucified, we see a divine glory that shines light into darkness, that confers good. Here is a glory infinitely more lovely than the needy, acquisitive glory that idols have, that sinners have. We'd never have dreamed that God would be so beautifully different to us. Only in the face of Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, especially on the cross, do we begin to understand the beauty, the goodness of divine glory. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. Through the cross, that's how you know God truly. That's how you appreciate his glory. The Pharisees' problem was they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. But it is the glory of God that Christian leaders need a deeper appreciation of. This is what will give them joy. This is what will give them strength, resilience. When they love the glory of God more than the glory of men, they will lead with health. Lovingly, compassionately, radiantly, not abusively, but strongly. not being diverted from a righteous course just because the crowd wants them to, but lion-like and lamb-like. Dear friends, don't fall for the easy shortcut that neglects integrity. Yeah. Invest deeply in the glory of God, found in the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. There is the light that will drive out your own darkness. If there's someone right now who sensed their spiritual coldness, there's the answer.
Okay.
If there's darkness to be confronted outside of you as well, there's the light to confront it with. In Numbers 6, the Lord made it clear to Moses how he would bless his people. It would be by the glorious shining of his face upon them. Number 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace.'" Hypocrisy is a concealed spiritual hollowness. It's the opposite of radiance. Radiance comes from a superabundant fullness within. And because hypocrisy is an internal emptiness, it can't heal itself. It can't be cured by self-effort or the techniques of self-improvement. Its antidote can only be found outside ourselves, like Moses, turning to the Lord to behold the glory of the Lord and being transformed into his radiant likeness. Psalm 34, verse 5 says, "Those who look to him are radiant like him." They find their hollowness filled. Their faces begin to shine. So the issue is this: which glory do we love most? The glory of men or the glory of God? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The glory of God in the face of Christ has always been the guiding light of all refreshment and revival and reformation in the church. When Christians have appreciated and adored God as all-satisfying, all-sufficient, all-beautiful, that's when they've been made fruitful, radiant themselves. For them, the world is not enough. Its glory and acclaim pale beside the allure of Jesus Christ. There is so much darkness in our world and much remaining in our hearts. But there is still hope, one hope, the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so, friends, look to him. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he lift his face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the glory of his face upon you now and give you peace. Amen. Amen.
been listening to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. Union is devoted to growing leaders and growing churches. Our School of Theology equips leaders for ministry. Union Publishing supplies them and their churches with quality theological resources and books. Union Mission supports and financially helps church planting and revitalization. And Newton House, Oxford, invests in the next generation of theologians and scholars. Our vision is to see leaders and their churches the world over reformed and renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To find out about our courses and learning communities around the world, to buy Union books, to discover support for your church plant, or to become a friend of Union and support our ministry, visit www.theola.gy.